All right, church, we come now to the preaching of the Word of God this morning. If you have your Bibles today, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to meditate in this chapter together this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's pray together and let's ask. As the people of God, let's ask for the help of the Holy Spirit this morning to minister Christ to our hearts today. Let's pray. Father, we come again. We come to you again, Lord, in Jesus' name today. And God, your majesty humbles us, Lord, and we're reminded of it yet again. That you are the King and we are your creatures. You are the exalted Lord of heaven and earth. You are our Maker and you are our Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come today to honor you, to give praise to your holy name. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to honor Christ as the church, as your people this morning. Lord Jesus, we pray that your power would be displayed this morning all across our land, that you would manifest yourself as the resurrected King who is seated at the right hand of God, the one who will rule until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Lord, show this world who their King is. God, we pray that you would give us a glimpse of the glory of Christ this morning. We pray that you would comfort suffering saints with the glory of Christ this morning. And we pray that you would confront wayward sinners with the glory of Christ this morning. And do it for your namesake, God. Do it for your namesake, Lord. We look to you, God. Thank you for this day and thank you for your word. Bless this time in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, church, I want to ask you to stand this morning, and we are going to read a portion of this chapter together, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. This is God's word to us. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is God's word to Grace Community Church this morning, and our prayer is that he would write it on our hearts today. You may be seated. All right, many of you can appreciate how helpful it is to have a sense of knowing where you're going in this world. In our day, back in the 1900s, we had these things called maps, but in our day, Apple Maps and Google Maps are our constant guides in this world. They keep us oriented as we travel in this world. I would submit to you that our passage this morning functions in this similar way. It orients the people of God eschatologically to where we are in the scope of history. In other words, this passage reminds us where we're going. We're going somewhere. This passage reminds us where we're going, and it also reminds us who is in control as we travel towards our destination. Now, before we unpack this passage together, I want to remind us that one of the tenets, one of the ingredients, foundational ingredients of the Christian worldview is what we could call a linear view of history. Linear, line. History is not a circle. It is not random pops going off everywhere. History is a progression. It is a line that is going to a destination, a termination. Christians believe in the linear view of history. In other words, we believe that this world is being guided purposefully by a sovereign God. He has planned not only creation, but He has also planned a consummation to this creation. And our God, the Lord of history, has taken us there. He's taken us somewhere to our destination. Now, this linear view of history is in opposition to modern forms, the unbelieving view of history, which basically states that our life is a random series of happenings. Stuff is just happening to us. There's no purpose to it. There's no order to it. And there's definitely no destination at the end. Okay? That's the random view of history, and it leaves human beings without purpose and without hope. No destination. Okay? Under this naturalistic system, human beings have no end goal, or no telos is the Greek word that Paul uses in this passage. They're going nowhere. They wander through this world, and that's it. It is not so with followers of Jesus Christ. We believe God created this world, and we also believe that God will bring this creation to its final consummation. In other words, Christians know, and they're the only people on the face of the earth that know, that this world is going somewhere. Brothers and sisters, we are going somewhere. We're headed somewhere. We're not wandering. Our lives are purposeful. God is working all things, even this day, according to the counsel of His will. Our lives are not random accidents. Our lives are in the hands of the Lord of history, the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Now, this is one of the assumptions that the Apostle Paul is making in this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul shows us a glimpse of the very end. Okay? He unveils it, right? And we get revelation from God about what this destination consists of. And what we're told here is that human history will climax with a glorious reversal of human death by means of a resurrection to eternal life. That's where we're headed, brothers and sisters. This is the end for which God has created this world, to conquer death and to bring His people into eternal and everlasting life. And the great proof that anchors that hope for the people of God is that a resurrection has already occurred in the midst of history, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead on the third day. And so in this way, 1 Corinthians 15, it's like our map that locates our whole lives between these two poles. On the one hand, Christ has already been raised on the third day. And on the other hand, Christians will most certainly be raised on the final day. And we live right in the middle of those two realities. Every day we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And to trust in the Lord Jesus is to have this certain and unshakable hope in this final and glorious resurrection from the dead. So I want us to press into this passage together this morning. Let's begin in verse 20. And I want you to notice that Paul just simply asserts this. Okay? He doesn't argue for it. Not trying to talk you into it. He's just asserting reality. And look at what he says in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That is the Christian claim. The Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, in the previous paragraph, beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been contemplating the implications of what would be so if Christ Jesus weren't raised from the dead. And he mentions several of these. Verse 14, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, he says the preaching of the apostles, that's in vain. Verse 14 again, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, the faith of the church, that's in vain. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, verse 15, he says the apostles misrepresented God, they're lying false prophets. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we are still in our sins, verse 17. Verse 18, Christians who trusted Christ, believed the gospel, and then died. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, Paul says they have perished under the judgment of God. They are not with God in paradise. They are under God's judgment. They have perished. And then he says this in verse 19, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, Christians of all people are to be the most pitied. We are like those who are taking these false spiritual pain pills that comfort us. These are these false hopes for us in this life only, and then we die and we have no more hope. Those are the things that would be true if Jesus weren't raised from the dead. But in verse 20, he turns the corner from these hypothetical implications and he proclaims the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. And obviously, that proclamation and that truth, it overthrows all those implications, those negations that Paul made in that previous paragraph. We are not still in our sins. We do not have false hope. We have hope in this life and in the next. All these things are so. Why? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, Paul uses a Greek tense here called the perfect tense. Christ has been raised from the dead to signify this once for all act. God has acted in human history once for all, and this tense signifies this ongoing state of resurrection that Jesus ever lives in this risen, exalted, glorified, raised state. God did this once for all, and then the Christ would never taste death again. And I want us to note it well that the Christian claim is not merely that Jesus continues to exist in the spiritual realm. Okay? That's not the Christian claim. That the idea of Jesus or the person of Jesus continues to exist in the spiritual realm. The Christian claim is that Jesus Christ has risen bodily from the grave. He has conquered death in a human body. We're going to unpack that together in just a moment. But I want to mention this. Denying that truth claim the bodily resurrection of Jesus or the bodily resurrection of Christians is a surefire mark of apostasy. You cannot reject these gospel doctrines and remain in Christ Jesus. To reject the doctrine of resurrection is to reject the resurrected Lord Himself. I'll give you an example of this. There's an influential German theologian from 100 years ago. His name is Rudolf Bultmann, very influential biblical scholar. He said this: a historical fact that involves a resurrection from the dead is utterly inconceivable. Okay? Utterly inconceivable. And this is what unbelieving scholarship sounds like. That, yeah, that Jesus raised from the dead stuff, I mean, we're so far past that in our modern world. And many liberal theologians have reasoned along those exact same lines. Sounds something like this: what's important is not so much that Jesus rose on the third day. What's important is that Jesus has risen in your heart, that you have this experience with the risen Christ, the idea of Christ, that you have this conversion experience with the Christ figure. Okay? And I want to remind us that the Jesus that did not raise bodily from the grave cannot save you. He cannot save you. He did not conquer the last enemy if he did not rise from the dead. And so, the denial of bodily resurrection is exactly what Paul confronts in this chapter. He argues at great lengths earlier in chapter 15 that after Jesus died, he says he appeared. And then he says it again, he appeared. And then he says it again, last of all the apostles, he appeared. And then he appeared to several hundred at one time. He appeared bodily. The Lord Jesus Christ conquered death, and then he bodily appeared. The denial of bodily resurrection is a denial of the gospel. Justifying faith includes faith in the risen Jesus. Listen to how Paul says this in Romans chapter 4, verse 24. It will be counted to us righteousness, to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Did you know that? Did you know part of the way you can describe someone being saved is they begin to believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. They begin to trust in that. They begin to believe in that. They have this bodily hope and resurrection from the dead. And this is our Christian hope. Listen to how Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Church, is that not good news this morning? That we will be made like Christ. That this world is not the end. This is not, the death is not the consummation. It is not our appointed destiny, but God will raise His people from the grave. Bodily resurrection. And so, friends, if you are not trusting in the resurrected Jesus, you are not a Christian. Paul says this. Paul says that resurrection deniers are still in their sins. They're still in their sins. And when they die, Paul says, they perish under God's judgment. And so I want to call you today to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow the one that emptied the tomb, to follow this one that Paul is proclaiming this morning, has been raised. Verse 20, this is the resurrected King of the universe. His resurrection crowns Him as Lord, Master, Ruler, Sovereign of all. Romans chapter 1 says that it is through through this act of resurrection that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And we know that. As Christians, this is Jesus. This is our Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And friend, I want you to consider this. This is who Jesus is. This is the proclamation. He is the resurrected King. And I want you to be reminded this morning that Jesus did not empty the tomb, conquer death, swallow up death in victory, flex and manifest his glorious, royal, omnipotent power for you to merely consider him intellectually. Jesus did not swallow up death to merely satisfy your intellectual curiosity. The Bible says that he was crucified for your sins, and he was raised to save you from your sins. And so I want to remind you this morning that you ought to hear the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, not as a philosopher who suddenly discovers something beautiful, but as a sinner who suddenly discovers the only way to be made right with God. Jesus emptied the tomb to be Lord of all. And he demonstrated his lordship, his kingship over death by means of resurrection. And so I want to plead with you this morning. Do not patronize this King by merely considering him, by merely considering if the resurrection is so, by merely considering if the resurrection is true. Jesus emptied the tomb that you would submit to him, that you would bow down, that you would worship him as your King, or as he preached to his disciples, that you would deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus as Lord for the rest of your life. Why? Because he's risen from the dead. He is Lord of all. Romans 14, verse 9 says it this way. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. The only fitting response to a right understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a faith-filled, submissive recognition that he is your Lord. He is your King. In verses 21 and 22, Paul goes on. He presses this argument all the way through. He goes on to describe the representative nature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he does this by showing us this parallel between Adam and Jesus. And in the Bible, both of these men function as representatives before God. You could call them the federal heads of humanity. And what that means is that they represent their group of people before the Lord. And if they fail, that failure is imputed to their people. And if they have victory, if they succeed, that victory is imputed to those they represent. This is the representative principle, Adam and Christ. And what Paul describes for us is the beginning of human death. And he describes that in terms of Adam's failure as the chosen representative of God. Adam failed his task. He was given that dominion mandate to take dominion in all the created order, and he disobeyed his God. High treason against the King. Adam's sin. The Bible says that sin entered the world through this one man, Adam. And then death came through sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is the doing of one man. It entered into this world through one man. Because this one man was a representative, Adam, All who are in Adam, those he represented, are also plunged into this state of death. Meaning those who are united to Adam, joined to Adam, they share his same fate. Look at what he says in verse 22. In Adam, what happens? All die. All die in Adam. But Paul turns the corner and he highlights that not so with the second Adam. First Adam failed, the second Adam did not. Not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus perfectly obeyed the mandate given to him by his Father. He never sinned. He would rather starve than sin in his temptation. He would rather die than sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he proved it on Golgotha. He was perfectly obedient to his Father. And then he enters into resurrection glory after rendering perfect obedience to God. And because Jesus also is a representative, his people, those in him, joined to him, united to him, also share his fate. In other words, when Jesus conquered death, he won eternal life for those who are in him. Look at what he says in verse 22. In Adam all died, but what? In Christ all are made alive. You have these two men before God. Paul gives us this exhaustive dichotomy here. What this means is that this makes your life really simple. A lot of complexities to life, but the Word of God gives us at times glorious simplicity. And the glorious simplicity is this: on the final day, you will stand before God with one of these two representatives representing you before God. You will either be in Adam, or you will either be in Christ Jesus. The Bible says in Adam, all are going to be condemned. All are going to die. The Bible says that in Christ Jesus, not one in Christ Jesus will perish. All will be made alive. Now, part of the bad news of the Bible is you discover you don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything to find out that Adam is your representative. Adam is your representative. You are in Adam by nature. This is the default human setting. We are born in sin under the condemnation of the first man. And it is only by faith that we are joined to, are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we are joined to Adam. And only by the grace of God can we be united to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with this parallel, Paul shows us that death began in Adam. But also, according to Paul, death will end in Jesus Christ. He presses this metaphor further in verse 23. He shows us that this victory that Jesus has won over death is going to come in stages. And you see this with Paul's use of the word first fruits in verse 23. Christ is the first fruits. The first fruits. And that's a pregnant description of the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That word first fruits picks up on this rich Old Testament theme that the people of God would take some of the first produce of the harvest and they would render it as a tribute, as a thank offering to the Lord. And so there's several things that we can say about this first fruits metaphor. Number one, we can say this shows us this metaphor implies a sequence to the resurrection. Okay? First fruits come first. Later fruits come later. This is how it works. Right? With this metaphor, Paul teaches that the resurrection is going to come in two stages. Christ the first fruits now. He was raised on the third day. But then he says, then it is coming those who belong to him. There's a sequence here. And that gap, why not all at the same time? Like, why not all, you know, just all the resurrection happens at one time? Well, the gap between the first fruits and the final harvest allows for the reaping, more growth for the kingdom of God, the reaping of this earth, for sinners to find salvation through the saving work of Jesus Christ. So this metaphor implies this sequence. First Christ, then Christ's people. But there's also a unity here. And what I mean by that is that the first fruits were a great comfort to the people of God in the Old Testament. And it functioned in this way. If God gave us the first fruits, then we can trust God to do what? Give us the latter fruits, the final harvest. God has been faithful with this down payment. God's going to bring us what we need. He's going to bring us the full harvest. And so the first fruits and the latter fruits, they're unified. They're all part of one harvest. And this unity gives us a certainty as the people of God. Because we have the first fruits, the latter fruits are sure to follow. And so what Paul is doing with that one little word is he's holding out the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a pledge from the Father that that's the down payment. The final harvest is surely going to come. In other words, this first fruits description shows us this inseparable link between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Christians. The resurrection of Christ is the foretaste. The resurrection of Christians is certain to follow. Jesus taught us the same thing. Listen to what he says in John 14. Because I live, you also will live. That's the ground, the unshakable ground of our resurrection hope, is that God has already raised Jesus from the dead. Paul goes on to show us that the resurrection of Christ is God's act of new creation. In other words, in this one event, it sets human history in motion, unstoppable motion, towards its destined end. The world will be brought to its consummation by means of resurrection. The resurrection of the church occurs, according to verse 23, at his coming. This is a reference to the coming of Christ. His return bodily, personally, visibly to this earth. The same planet that he bled and died for sinners and emptied the tomb, Jesus will return. He will come again. And upon this return, Paul says that this King of glory, this resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ, will conquer the final enemy for the people of God, death itself. You see that in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christians, be reminded of this. Death is not natural. It's not just a part of life. It's not something that you should get used to. It's not natural. It's not the way that God designed this world. It's an enemy of God. It is an intruder into this creation. And King Jesus will banish it forever on the final day. He will subdue it. The final enemy, Job calls it the King of Terrors, will be subdued by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by means of resurrection that Jesus, after raised, said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Upon his resurrection, Jesus, as the God-man, the glorified God-man, was endowed with all authority in heaven and on earth. It was placed in his hands as creation's king. Creation is now ruled by the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus will wield and use that authority, all of it, to pursue this glorious, purposed, destined end for the people of God. He will accomplish this twofold mission that Paul lays out in this chapter. He will bring his people to eternal life, and he will destroy all the enemies of the Lord his God. And he will certainly accomplish the task that the Father has given to him. The return of Christ is what signals the resurrection of the church. And then Paul says, then it's the final act. And he uses these words in verse 24, the end. Friends, he says, then comes the end. What happens after Jesus comes? What happens after Jesus returns? The end. We're going somewhere. That's where we're going. The end. The telos. The completion of God's plan for this world. Then the end comes. And at this glorious moment, with all the saints brought to glory, raised from the dead, that church that Jesus promised that the gates of Hades can't prevail against them because he'll raise them from the dead. With all the saints brought to glory and all the enemies of God under his feet, under judgment, this perfected, completed kingdom of Christ, Paul says, will be delivered unto the Father like a tribute gift of submission from the Son to the Father, laying it all at the Father's feet. In other words, the dominion mandate of Genesis chapter 1, where God revealed his will to rule this world through a man, that dominion mandate will be finally and fully fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He will take dominion of every corner of this creation. He will rule and subdue in the name of his God and Father. That mandate will be fulfilled by the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says the end will come. And with these words in verse 28, Paul describes that glorious end in this way. God will be all in all. Church, what this is a glorious description of the end for which God created this world, the consummation of all things. That phrase describes the absolute, unrivaled, unchallenged, undiminished supremacy of God over everything that he has made, whether visible or invisible. God will be all in all. I want you to imagine that day. A glimpse of the glory of God, unchallenged by any enemies any longer. All the rebels have been subdued. And now his people behold his glory. And we behold his glory undiminished by human sin. We don't have that old man anymore. We're not in the flesh any longer. We're freed from it. All our capacities are awakened to full strength, and we can finally behold the glory of God without any sin, without any idols, without any love for other things, undiminished by human sin, and best of all, uninterrupted by human death. God is all in all, and his people live to behold his glory forevermore. And Paul says, all this has been brought about. All this has been set in motion through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So God has revealed the end of the matter. It is not a point of speculation. We don't have to speculate. God has revealed our destination. Now I want to address two different groups this morning. Number one, if you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord, I want you to think about how gracious God has been to you today. And I want you to really consider that. You drove yourself here, but underneath that, God brought you here today. God summoned you here today. God brought you here. You said, no, he didn't. I rode with my friend today, or my family member who's been bugging me for 2 months. Come to church on Easter. Come to church on Easter. That's who brought me here today. No, God brought you here today. And how gracious is God to do that, to bring you here today, to draw attention, to celebrate, to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who died for sinners and who defeated death. God has brought you to church today, and God is the one who has caused you to hear, and some of you again, caused you to hear again, the saving message of Jesus Christ. And friends, I want to remind us that there's a great equalizer coming, okay, for every one of us. This world is not fair in all kinds of ways, okay? Some of us are richer than others, smarter than others, taller than others, more healthy than others. Some of us have longer lives in this world than others. But I'm telling you, there's an equalizer coming. And the Bible says that that is death. You will face the King of Terrors. And you're being reminded of that today, that you live in a world of death. You are joined to the man of death. You are condemned in Adam as a sinner, and your destiny is death. And God is graciously reminding you that you need Jesus Christ to ransom you from that condition. You need the Lord of life to save you from eternal death. You need Christ Jesus. And here's the other reminder this morning. Not only has God brought you here, not only has God allowed you to hear the gospel, I want to remind you earnestly, God will hold you accountable for what you have done with this message. I mean, one of the saddest things in hell will have to be the reminders of all the chances that sinners have to repent of their sins and follow Jesus as Lord. And God is gracious again, and He gives you another opportunity. And you will be held accountable for how you respond. The Bible says that those who reject Christ, they will be destroyed. Every enemy will be destroyed. But the Bible says that those who trust Christ will be saved. And Jesus has given us a promise that no one who comes to Him will be cast off. No one. Everyone who comes to Jesus Christ with repentance and faith will be saved, and He will not cast you away. And so I want to plead with you this morning, if this is for you, do not let another Easter service go by where you hear the gospel, the saving message of Jesus Christ, and you don't deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. He is Lord. What are you waiting for? Jesus has emptied the tomb. He's died for sinners. He reigns at the right hand of God. And here we are this day. It's time to follow Jesus Christ. And we have this open opportunity. We live in the day of salvation. We have this pledge from Christ that if we come, He will save us. He will save us from our sins. Our prayer this morning is that the King of Kings, that resurrected Lord, would summon you, even today, to stand in His presence forgiven forever and ever and ever. Jesus, manifest Your power to save sinners in this church. Second group is my brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you this morning, and I have prayed that you would be reminded this morning that you need resurrection hope. Some of you might be here this morning and say, I don't need to be reminded at all. I know I need it today. And I want to make sure we all know that we need resurrection hope. If your hope as a follower of Jesus Christ is oriented too much in this world, you will be disillusioned. You will be disappointed. Why? John Piper says it this way. He says, our life at times in this world can feel like a conveyor belt of disappointment. This world will not satisfy you. If you try to be satisfied in this world, even with the good things of this world, they will not satisfy you. You are not made for this world. You are made for God. There is a futility in this world that will not be removed until that final day, the end. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, he calls it hevel. There's hevel in this world, a futility in this world. In other words, some of the things in your life are not going to be set right until the final day when you are raised from the dead. You need that hope. You need that forward-reaching, future-oriented, eternal hope in Jesus Christ, your Lord. And praise God, we have that hope. You need that hope, and we have that hope. Consider this. There is nothing in your life, no suffering, little suffering, big suffering, first world problems, mega problems. There's no problems in your life that will not be fixed by a resurrection from the dead. We will receive new life, a new creation. Not even death itself, the Bible says, can separate God's people from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that death will reign until the resurrection. But praise God, when the resurrection comes, death will reign no more. We'll close with these words from Revelation 21. Hear the words of the Apostle John. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Let's give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ as the people of God this morning. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would visit your word this morning. God, we pray that you would make us sober-minded men and women of truth in this world. And God, we pray that you would set these glorious realities before us this day. And God, we pray that you would help us to live in light of our latter end, Lord. God, deliver us from all the lesser things in this world that we would be tempted to live for. Lord Jesus, we honor you today as King of all. And we pray that you would rule over us, that you would rule over your church. And that your authority would be manifested in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's worship the living God.